Roy Butler. I certainly appreciate your faithfulness with the jail ministry all those years, and that was certainly the most inspired recruitment speech for jail ministry that I've ever heard. There's not going to be a lot of joy out there, but that was a Roy speech, brother. I appreciate that. But I do appreciate your faithfulness over the years with that ministry. Thank you. Psalm 119. Also, we're praying, is Lisa down with a migraine, brother? Is that right? Is she fighting in the back there? Yeah. So we're praying for her. She went out with a migraine. She said, when I was preaching, all of a sudden I had no head. And so she knew a migraine was getting ready to hit, so she left. What's that? Yeah. All right. Psalm 119, starting there in verse 41. It says, let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not thy word out of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. And you're going to notice that's really a central verse for the thought that's being driven here is verse 43. And the others are products of it. And he says, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings. I will not be ashamed. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved. And I will meditate in thy statutes. Let's go ahead and pray. Again, Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. I pray for your blessing upon the evening service tonight. I pray that your word would be a help to us. Lord, that it would draw us closer to you, that you would meet the needs that are here in this room with it. And Lord, please help us see the truth that's here for us. And please guide in it and direct and control what is said, Lord. Again, I love you and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, it's been a while since we've been in Psalm 119. And let me do just about 60 seconds here of review, if that, as we're coming now into verse 41 through 48. Again, Psalm 119 is one of the most amazing chapters in the Word of God. 176 verses. It's the largest, of course, broken into 22 stanzas of 8 verses each, and each one beginning with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It sits literally at the halfway point of the Bible, the direct midpoint of Psalm 118, starting fresh again with Psalm 119. And it really is an incredible verse. I'm not going to get into the authorship. I did that in the first 2 weeks. There's three men that are looked at as possible authors, David, Daniel, and Ezra. And I made my case in the first week or two for Ezra being the author of Psalm 119. And one of those key verses, by the way, is here, which I believe points to Ezra being the author, but I doubt I'll touch on that. But anyhow, it really is an amazing, amazing chapter. And again, I thought it would be important to go into this because of many times of how we approach God's Word. We as Christians, you know, we have the Bible, we hold it, we have what we refer to as God's holy word, the inspired, infallible, preserved word of God. And it's not that we don't believe that, it's just that so often we come to the word of God with so many presuppositions about what we're believing about it that many times it becomes of no effect. It no longer has the ability, you know, we might read in the Bible where it serves as a hammer. We might read in the Bible where it serves as a light. Or as fire, or the power that's in it as a sword. But yet, we fail to make the connection to our everyday life. And as we go through the Christian life more and more, and we hear the preaching and maybe even try and read, that distance grows between the reality that the Word of God does and how your life responds to it. And so it doesn't bear much fruit in your life. It's what I refer to many times as many of those who grow up in church where all of a sudden Christianity to them just becomes culture. That it's not about the relationship. We're going to see that tying in with these verses today. It's simply about what you do. And the same thing comes with our approach to the Word of God. It's simply what you do. And so one of the purposes of coming into Psalm 119 is to try and change that. To try and make it where you can actually experience the Word of God for what it is supposed to do in your life. It's not a magic book. It's not. It's not just that you read it and poof, you're changed. But that's not it. It's not a magic book. But the wisdom, the truth, and the principles do produce an amazing change. All right? It is when you begin to experience as a hammer, as a fire, and as a sword, and as light, and as a direction, and all that. As you see, the psalmist in our very verses here, what he was driving at with it. So again, even in our text today, we really see what the Word of God can do for your life when it's properly viewed, when it's properly approached. We see within the text, I'm not going to focus on these, I almost developed a sermon around them, but I changed that. We see he makes three different references, sometimes he repeats them in our section there, about how the Word of God was his trust, his hope, and he loved it. And no, those are foundational statements for our text. It's really feeding what he is declaring. He's making a total of seven declarations about his approach to truth, using his word, what he chose in the third verse of our verses. And he's saying, in response to the Word of God, what he learned was it was his trust, it was his hope, and it was his love. Because of that, that's what led to the declarations that he made concerning the Word of God and how he was going to use it. All right? It was certainly more than just a Sunday school memory verse to him. It was certainly more than just something he happened to pick up and read. It was something that he trusted in. And it should be what we trust in. We can go to the Bible for answers. We can trust in the wisdom that is given to it. I mean, when we're faced with different life decisions, you actually can trust in the wisdom that's in the Word of God for those decisions. You can have your trust in that. I mean, a lot of times we're making decisions, we're looking for a basis of trust that this is the right decision. You can actually trust in the Word of God to guide you in that this is a right decision. It does have answers. He also said that the Word of God, of course, it was what he was hoping in God's Word. You know, it provides us with a sense of joy of what is to come. And if you're not getting that from here, you're going to be looking for a sense of joy from something. And more than likely, if you're not getting it from here, it's going to be from the world. You know what? Even if you try and get it from church itself, that's not correct. It's not correct. We want to be able to actually have hope in the Word of God. For what is to come, for how we're to live. Again, it's what produces a sense of joy in what is to come. He also said that he loved God's Word. Again, when you see what it does for you, the wisdom that it gives, the strength that it provides, the help that it gives, the hope that it gives, boy, there is a love there for it. You realize your need for it. A good way to determine your level of trust, hope, and love is simply look at your devotional life to see how that is. And that's a good start for a way to measure where your trust, hope, and love is in regards to the Word of God and what your devotional life looks like. If that's pretty much non-existent, then I can easily say, based on how you're living your life, you have very little trust, very little hope, and very little love for it. You can voice those things. You might have knowledge that you can trust in it. You might have knowledge that you can hope in it. You might have knowledge that you should love it, but it's not in practice. We see in our text, a psalmist says what he will do as a result of truth. Because he does trust in it, because he does hope in it, because he does love it, it leads to seven declarations that he makes. He says, all right. This is how I'm choosing to use the Bible. This is how I'm going to use God's Word. And so we're going to be looking at those declarations here this evening. And they are, each one of them can be just an amazing help in our life. Let's look at the first one here in the first two verses. The first verse, of course, is dealing with salvation. He's setting a foundation for what's to come, even following up into the third verse. But let's look at the first two verses. He says, let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. He starts off declaring that he will use it because he knows this is his trust, this is what he hopes in, this is what he loves. He declares that he will use God's word to provide an answer. The Bible certainly does provide answers. Better than any other material on this planet, it really provides answers. The psalmist puts this in context of God's mercies and his salvation. God's mercies always precede his salvation. It's his mercy and grace that allow his salvation to take place. So what he's saying, he knows because the psalmist is living for the Lord, he is redeemed, he is saved, he is serving God based upon God's mercy. The fact is, the mockers and the scoffers came out. They were going after him. And he wanted answers. He knew the scoffing was coming. Those who didn't believe. But he knew what he had was truth. He wanted to be able to persuade them. He wanted to be able to present them with some truth, with some wisdom for those who are mocking because of the decision he made to serve God. He knew he belonged to God because of salvation. He wanted to be able to answer those who were coming at him, those who were mocking. He wanted to trust in God's word to give an answer to the mockers. I remember as I was just beginning to get into God's word, my 10th grade science teacher. I was in class and I just started bringing my Bible to school. Hardly knew anything. I still couldn't have told you, where the book of Hebrews was yet. But I am now reading it. And it was in the fall. School had just started. And again, I told you a story when I started bringing my Bible to school and that decision for me. And already it was costing me the friendships that I had built already. And so I'm sitting there. He's doing a lecture in class. And we had about, 7 rows of desks going across. I was about the second row over from the door. Second one up from the very back in that desk. And he was just walking back and forth doing a lecture. I don't remember the lecture, but I just remember he got to about this point and he could see me like that direction, like where Ryan is, and he just stopped. Middle lecture, mid-sentence, stopped. In the middle of class, there's probably 35 people in the class, and he said, "Is that a Bible on your desk?" And I was like, "Oh." I wanted to crawl underneath my desk. And I said, "It is." And then he just proceeded to mock. And at that time, I didn't have any answers. I'm like, I can address anything. Apologetics certainly was not my specialty at this point. But you know what? He did help me. I do know when I left there, I wanted answers. It was interesting, though, and I think, as it related, I don't know that it's related. I think it's very possible. I knew my heart was right. I knew I had a strong desire for God at that time. I remember by just a couple months later, he was walking out of his house, collapsed down, was rushed to the hospital. He had a brain tumor. He never taught again. I think it was by that May or June was when he died. I hope he came to know the Lord before him, but regardless, he knows the truth now. But it is the Bible that provides answers. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15 how we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We need to be ready to give an answer. We do. And that does take some study. That does. And this is a world that no doubt is looking for answers. The objections and the mockings are everywhere. It's knowing more, in other words, than this. Romans 3:10, 3:23, 5:8, 6:23, Romans 10, 9, 10, and 13. If you're going to be effective with your gospel witness, you had better be able to answer the mockers. And the Bible is what you can trust in to provide those answers. It is in God's word that we do have the answer for the scoffers. Again, I remember sitting on that boat when that was all of God. The villagers had shut down the runway on the island about 5 hours north of us. And there was a Chinese man who had to get off the island. And so we were sitting there waiting to take the boat. It's about 5:30 in the morning. We're just waiting to get the banana boat ready and basically sleeping in the car. And we saw this truck pull up and a Chinese guy got out of it. And he was going to be going across as well to get to the other island so he can get back home. And so we get in, and there's no, it's just a little banana boat. So I sat down on it and he sits down right next to me. And so we've got about a 2.5 hour boat ride to get to the next island. And so we start talking and asking what he was doing there. He spoke English very well. He had a master's level of education and he was doing some inspection work there for a logging company on the island. And I told him I was a missionary. And the scoffing began immediately. I can't remember which one. I was trying to remember before. I believe it was the story of Noah's Ark. It was one of the Genesis accounts that he brought up and asked me if I actually believed that. I remember saying, I said, "Have you ever been to church in your life?" He said, "Never." And I said, "Well, how did you learn anything about the Bible?" And he said, in his school. And I said, "Did they have a Bible?" He said, "No." He said, they would put it, and this is my words now, they would put it in a mocking manner about how ridiculous some of the stories are in the Bible. And so I started in Genesis and went through it. I said, "Well, let me give you an overview of what that book's actually about." And then by the time we got to the beach side, 2.5 hours, he listened intently the whole time. When he got to the beach, again, he did not want to leave. He wanted to hear more. And now we're into the gospel. And then now I even got into the gospel presentation and he left and he said he wanted to talk again and he did. I remember about a couple weeks, a month later, he called, he's back on the island. He said, could he come down and talk again? And I said, of course. So he came down. That's a 5-hour drive for him to come down there. Sat in my living room now and wanted me to go over it again. You know, it does provide answers. It is there. It is there. Not only was he going to use the Bible to find answers, but look at verse 44. He talks about, he mentions there, so shall I wherewith answer in verse 42, that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. Verse 43, again, he's laying the foundation for this, and take not thy word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. And this is all the result of that. Notice as it comes in, so shall I. If I'm going to have truth, he's telling the Lord, Lord, if I have truth, if I have the knowledge, if I have the understanding of truth, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to have the answer because I am saved. Obviously, you're going to start off with that foundation before you can understand the truth. Salvation has to come first. You have to have your eyes open to begin with. You can no longer be blind if you're going to get the light of truth. And he says this, but if I have the truth, this is what I'm going to do with it. And he starts off with obedience now. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. He says, Lord, if you're going to give me truth, I will learn to be consistent with my obedience. I'm going to be consistent with my Christian life. And the reality is one thing that does help us to be consistent and get off that roller coaster is truth. Too often what happens with the Christian, again, and I think we lacked a basis for truth too often in our churches. I think it was even lack being presented. I mean, it was soul winning, standard separation. I'm missing. What's my other two? I don't know. It was all those things are important to be preached, but you had better give out more truth than that. But if you have truth, it's what will lead to a consistent Christian life. If not, you know what you're dependent on for your consistency in your Christian life? Your circumstances. Now you're on the roller coaster. You just went to Cedar Point in Sandusky, Ohio, and you're going from roller coaster to roller coaster. That's all you're doing. He wanted to be consistent. And he says, listen, if you'll give me truth, this is what I'm declaring. I'm going to be consistent with my obedience because of it. You see, he wanted to follow truth, not just use truth. He wanted to have truth so he could please God. And you're not going to please him apart from truth. He knew it would lead to a consistent Christian life. He knew a truth and understanding of God. It would bind him closer to God and more consistent. And that's true. As you get truth and you learn more of him and more of him, that's what gives the desire for the consistency. It feeds it. So what he's saying is, Lord, if you're going to show me the truth that's here, I'm going to use that to feed my consistency. And you know what that helps with? It helps with, Roy, when you're having to drive back and forth after those days. Again, the more you learn of him, the closer your walk of obedience comes. And we're going to see here in a minute the reason for the obedience and the joy attached with it. That's really important. Here's an important one. Look at what he says next. Here's the third declaration he makes. Here's the third declaration he makes. He was going to use truth to provide an answer for the mockers. He's going to use truth to keep his law continually, obedience in his walk. Verse 45, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Now he mentions here another declaration he makes. I'm going to walk at liberty as a result of truth. He's going to use truth to walk in liberty. Many think liberty today almost gives him the license to sin, or at least the license to go after worldliness. Does the just the opposite of that. That is not what truth and liberty leads you to. It never does. Yet I can bring up, I almost actually thought about doing it, grabbing one book that I know of, incredibly popular, and just quoting from it about how it tries to present the liberty that we have. Incredible. It misses the whole point. The fact is, the Bible tells us, like in John 8:32, it is truth that makes you free. It's truth that makes you free. I think a great example of this, let's see where we get this backwards, is the prodigal son. When he was at home with the father, do you want to know what he thought he was? He thought he was captive. He did. He was hearing the stories of what was going on out in the world, and he thought, I am just stuck here. He thought he was captive. He had it backwards. He was free, and he never knew it. And so he sets out looking for liberty, freedom. He wanted to get out of the father's house. But he never knew he was simply putting himself in bondage now. It's just a matter of time before he found himself living with a bunch of pigs and eating their food. But then he makes one of the greatest statements and was based in truth. I will arise. He says, I'm changing this. We need those moments in our life where we say, I will arise. I am tired of this. And he gave what he based it on what he knew about who? His father. It was that decision when he finally said it, is when desire met deed. And that was all based on the truth that he had of the father. That's what truth does. And so what he chose to go back to was get out of, he's in the pig pen. He found himself in bondage. And he found it was truth that actually would give him liberty. Again, the best day of his life from the time he left his father's, one time he even started coveting about leaving his father's house, was the day he said, I will arise. In the book of James, truth is referred to as the law of liberty. Chapter 1 and 2, actually. Because it does bring freedom. Freedom from selfishness, freedom from addictions, freedom from sin, freedom from guilt. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. It sort of presents the world's philosophy of liberty, which too many Christians are adapting. We think liberty means you can choose how you want to dress and what you want to listen to and where you want to go. Such a lack of understanding of liberty in Christ. In chapter 2, this is dealing with false teachers, the world. Verse 18 and 19. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. You know, it was the world, these false teachers promising this liberty. But he said what they didn't understand was they weren't promising liberty, a true liberty at all. The law of liberty is what gives that. See, the freedom we're looking for isn't so much in our actions. That's deception. It's freedom for within our soul, within our spirit, and how we're living. Free from the sin, free from the guilt. That provides a measure of liberty in your life. So the psalmist declares, if I have truth, I will walk at liberty. And that was tied to the consistent obedience that he just had. And you think when you're in that place, the liberty that you have. Then he goes on to the fourth declaration that he makes back in Psalm, verse 46. Let me get back there. Says this. He says, I will also speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. If I just have your truth in my mouth, if you will give me truth, not only is he going to walk in liberty, not only is he going to live a consistent Christian life, not only is he going to provide answers to the mockers as he's now living for God, but he says, listen, I will speak boldly before kings, I will not be ashamed. Verse prior dealt with how he would walk, and this verse deals with how he will speak. Both are important. If your speech is going to have power, the walk has to be right. And if you do have the walk, please don't think you don't need the speech, because you do. You have to speak it to others. There's a proclaiming of the gospel. When you do know truth, and you know it, you know that you have truth. You want to know what comes with that? When you know you have truth, boldness. Because you know you have truth. You know that you're right. You have truth. I mean, just like right now, I could preach on why Ohio State is so much better than Michigan. Because it's true. D.L. Moody, near the beginning of his ministry, when he went to England. And this is early on in his ministry, by the way. It was a pretty interesting event that he had held. He heads over to England. And at that time, especially Europe, that was coming to the States. It wasn't quite the United States, yes, but it was a hotbed for humanism and atheism. And so he made a challenge when he went over to England that he would like to fill a hall filled with the atheists and the humanists. And he wanted to speak to them. And they came by the thousands. And he held a meeting with all of them. And it wasn't all that easy. At times he was mocked. Some would stand up and mock. But he was ready for it. He knew he had truth. That's why he called for the meeting. He could speak with boldness before that group because he knew he had truth. He understood that what he had was what they needed. And when he spoke that day, at times he cried. At times he had just passion. And when he got done, he had them open the doors. And he said, whoever wants to leave, leave. Go ahead, go now. He said, but those who would like to come know more about Christ, come forward. And boy, did they. I heard there was over 1,000 that went forward in that meeting. He spoke boldly. The key to speaking boldly is knowing you have truth. When you're not certain with it, you're not going to speak too boldly. You're not going to speak too boldly. We need boldness. Again, when you get a hold of truth, and I believe a good measure of God's grace with it, that cowardness disappears. Again, I remember I was an E3 in the Air Force, and I had to run over to the NCO club there. I think dropping off a photo, if I remember right. So I'm in there, and I'm walking out, and I walk right by the general, who ended up becoming a 3-star. He was a 1-star at the time, General Newton, Fig Newton. That's what he referred himself as. And I walked right by him and just kept on going. And I got to the front door. I left, and the conviction hit to go back and talk with him. I had never seen a general before, let alone talk with him. That was literally my first time ever seeing a general in the United States Air Force. And I'm thinking, I'm not doing that. There's no way. And so I'm debating in my mind back and forth, should I go talk to him? I get all the way pretty much to the car. And I can't get in the car. I'm like, oh, I need to go talk with him. And so I said, all right, if he's still there. He was standing by himself in a hallway completely alone. I mean, just standing there. And so I said, I'll talk with him. And so I went back, opened the door, looked down the hallway, and he's still there. I was like, no, no, no. He's still there. And so I went up. I'm an E3. I'd never talked with a general in my life. And I pulled out a God's Simple Plan of Salvation track. I went up and I talked to him. I handed him the track and invited him to church. And I found out he was a person just like I was. I didn't know that. I thought you had to be something different to be a general at that point in time. And he was really kind and really nice. Do you know what led to the boldness that day, though? I still remember. It's because I knew what I had he needed. I had truth. That gave a measure of boldness. And I didn't see him at church, but I do remember. I don't remember if Marion remembers this or not. We were at the air show several months later. And he's not in his uniform. He's out with his family. And he stops me and introduced me to his family. He still remembered that time that I went up to him and handed him that gospel tract. Again, when you have truth, it comes with a measure of boldness. Truth will help you with boldness so that you will speak boldly even before kings and not be ashamed. But he makes another declaration in verse 47. He says, and I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. So now he's going to take joy in his obedience. Joy. See, there are many who have obedience without joy. But he says, Lord, if I have truth, I know that when I'm being obedient, that I'm being consistent in my Christian life, there's going to be a measure of joy with this. Many don't get it. They're missing truth. They're obedient. They have desire to please. They desire obedience. But because there's still a lack of truth, it lacks joy. You can take, for example, a teenager who comes to church, not out of truth, but because he has to. There might be a measure of obedience there, but you don't see the joy with it. That's an enormous red flag. Because if he has no joy in obedience, it shows you the motivation for the obedience is wrong. You say, well, we don't care about it. We just want him to do right. No. You don't understand. The motivation for obedience is incredibly important. The adult or the teenager who has a measure of obedience and it's not based in truth, which is producing joy in that obedience, is likely to fall away. You see, because let's use the same example of a teenager. His obedience is not based in truth or a personal decision or a desire for right, but because of based on the authority of others. We need authority. That's not the question, but we're dealing with a motivation behind obedience. See, what happens when that authority is not present? Obedience disappears. Obedience disappears. What happens when mom and dad are no longer around? Obedience disappears. Parents, when you see that, you have to understand that's telling you their motivation for obedience needs to be changed. Your goal is to get them not to do right when you're there. Your goal is to get them to do right when you're not there. Again, our goal is not looking for right behavior in our kids. That's not your goal. Your goal is looking for a right relationship with God with your kids. And you know what that'll produce? Right behavior. If you just focus on the right behavior, the motivation could be anything that feeds it. And again, if that becomes the authority, which is too often the case, we simply use authority to produce that obedience. When the authority isn't present, the obedience goes out the window. And that comes, it's not in 90. You say, well, I didn't see that right away. No. They'll get a taste of what it's like first. There'll be a measure of disobedience. You're not there. And the taste is there now. And so as opportunity presents itself, that will grow. Again, when we see and we know and we learn of truth, it leads to joyful obedience. It leads to joy in the Christian life. Paul is a great example of this, isn't he? I mean, you think of why he was able to maintain such joy, even though by anybody's standard, he lived an incredibly difficult Christian life. I mean, he got it from everybody, literally. He got it from fellow Christians and fellow pastors. He got it from his fellow brethren, the nation of Israel. He got it from the world, the Roman government trying to kill him. He was getting it from all sides. Yet the guy had joy. Because he had joyful obedience. Because, and read through his epistles. It's because of what he understood about truth. Again, so the psalmist here, think about this. Think of what protection this gave him since he delighted in truth and obedience. I mean, he's choosing to find joy in obeying God. Do you understand the measure of protection that gives his life? In other words, he's not seeking joy somewhere else. Verse 48, the sixth declaration he makes. Just two more, we'll be done. These last two will go very quickly. Verse 48 and 49. He says, my hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved. We'll stop there. This is the sixth I will. This is the sixth declaration he's making if the Lord will provide him with truth. He said, I'm going to lift up my hands. It was a common Hebrew thing that time. It showed a measure of respect is what it's dealing with. He said, listen, I will have respect unto what you provide me. I have respect for that truth. Again, what you respect, you will follow. You will hold it dear in your life. What you respect, you won't allow it to become commonplace. He's saying, I will have a measure of respect. It won't become something common in my life. I'll have the respect for it. It's kind of like casting the pearls before swine. Sometimes truth, when God gives it, He doesn't want it to become commonplace as if it's nothing in your life. He's saying, I will remember what the truth means to me. So he says he had respect for the truth. And then his last declaration, we'll finish with this. And I will meditate in thy statutes. The last few words of this section. He's going to meditate upon truth. Again, we can feed all these together. The respect that's there, the obedience, the joy. And now he comes to this. He says, I'm going to meditate upon it. He's going to think about it. He's going to dwell on truth. Listen, meditating upon God's word is so important. Remember, early in my Christian life, we had it wasn't a revival. It was just a couple of day meeting. I think it was the fellow from Germany, the missionary in Germany, that had did it for us. He was a good friend with Pastor Bird. And he was the one talking about meditating upon the word of God, and he made it really practical. And he was, when you hear me, whether it's in counseling, whether it's in from the pulpit or different places like that, you'll always hear me stressing the importance of meditating upon the Bible and how to do that. And anyhow, I remember I grabbed that from him. I remember him teaching through that, and I thought it was excellent. He had said, you know, when you read, grab a thought. Grab something from what you read and choose to think about it for that day. And then and he went on and said, and assign yourself a color that whenever you see that color, you'll go back and meditate again. And I chose blue. Well, you see blue everywhere. And so you can pick whatever color you want. You'll see it everywhere. And that's just simply to remind you, okay, let me go back over what I read this morning. And you begin to meditate upon it. Listen, that's when it begins to make a difference. I remember being miserable in Korea. I just got there, and again, I had a year ahead of me. They had one service that was just Bible memorization on Fridays for us. And so I was heading towards my first Friday one, and they gave me the pack of memorization cards. The very first verse I memorized was Isaiah 26:3. And of course, I'm miserable. I do not want to be here. I am so aggravated that I have to be here for a year. And I did everything I could to get out of the assignment and out of the Air Force beforehand, and everything got turned down. And so I'm sitting there in Korea, and I'm memorizing Isaiah 26:3. That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed in thee because he trusteth in thee. And then it occurred to me, I should really think about that verse. Then I realized, I don't want to think about this verse right now. Because I certainly don't have perfect peace. But it had what I needed. And so I was cutting grass, and I began to meditate upon that verse. Do you know what began to come back a little bit? Some joy. If it's going to be beneficial in your life, you have to meditate. Now, imagine we're all familiar with Psalm chapter 1. It was the meditating upon God's word. That's what was establishing you. That's what was grounding you. That's what was allowing it to make a difference. So he says, if you're going to provide me truth, I'm just not going to go let it go through one ear and not the other. I'm going to meditate upon it. Listen, if God's going to give you truth, meditate upon it. Take some time to actually think about it in your life. See, here is a guy that has the right approach to the Word of God. He is telling the Lord, he's just not going to put himself in a place where he can hear truth. He says, Lord, if you'll provide me truth, this is what I'm going to do with it. I want to use it because I'm serving you. The mocking is coming to provide an answer to those who are mocking. Not only that, I want to follow you consistently with my obedience. I'm going to be able to speak boldly before others. I'm going to be able to walk at liberty in my Christian life. I want to have joy in my obedience. I want to be able to, I'll have respect for it. It's not going to become commonplace. And I will meditate upon the truth that you give me. it's showing you how the Word of God can make a difference in your life. It's not just, and that has to be in place. That's the foundation there. That time in the morning when you're reading. But it's going from there. Okay? And then even when you come into the services and you hear the Word of God, that truth preached. It's the same thing. I mean, the church is for the perfecting of the saints. It's why it's here. So allow it to do that. It'll make a difference in your